Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Out of the Question podcast. When I was growing up, story time in my house was one of the highlights of the day. Not only did it often delay bedtime because we kids would have questions, but it was a memorable time with my parents. It is not uncommon today, though, to think of storytelling as something that is reserved for childhood. Yet, the Bible is full of stories in both the Old and New Testaments. But the idea of stories nowadays often conveys the idea of something made up, a fairy tale, fiction, but that's not true. My guest today is Tom Ertle, a longtime Christian and a longtime friend of Chalcedon. He is the president of Zurich Publishing, which publishes Christian historical and theological works and has written extensively for various geopolitical publications. Today, Tom and I are going to delve into the question, why storytelling remains important. Thanks for joining me today, Tom.
Andrea, thanks for the honor of being with you today.
Let's begin with an article that you shared with me that sort of started the ball rolling for our conversations. And it was an article that appeared in the Epoch Times entitled Teaching with Stories. What is it about that article that impressed you so much?
Yeah, I tell you, let me, before I get into that, can I do a plug for Chalcedon?
Sure.
I've got to tell the listeners, I've been privileged to read R.J. Rushdoony's books and the works and the work that Mark Rushdoony has carried on for 40 years now, and it's had a huge influence on my worldview, my vision for my Christian faith, and great appreciation and many thanks to you, to Mark, to Martin Selbretti for all the work you've done over the decades. And what's interesting, I publish Reformed historical books and theological books. And you and I, we have no idea of the people that read this stuff that we put out and the influence. Most of them never contact you. So the work, we just got to continue the work, correct?
Indeed.
Yeah. All right. Your question, I saw it in Epoch Times, Teaching with Stories, and it was a phenomenal article by a Wisconsin school teacher at a private school somewhere in Wisconsin. And it was, Teaching with Stories, the subtitle was The Power of Narrative to Instruct and Touch the Human Heart. So let me just read a couple of his text in here that I sorted out that could help the listener on how important the article was. So he says this, he's a literature teacher. He says, the longer I teach, the more I'm convinced I've become of the power of stories to instill truth and inspire the wonder in a way that nothing else can, not least of all stories that are linked to the human experience and human nature that tap into our psyche, that touch us in a unique way. And then he said, he referred to a 1969 Stanford test, and these tests are great. They really show not only the speaker, but the listener, how effective stories are. The test concluded that 93% of the students could remember the narrative based off of a story where if it was only the narrative only, when it was long chains of reasoning, they only had 13% could remember what it was. So there's something like he mentioned in the human psyche that connects the stories. And you have to wonder, Jesus, the second person in the Godhead, involved in creation, understood the human mind and how it is influenced and how to get in that head and influence and change behavior. So this is why, I mean, my conclusion is he just did most of, a third or more of the text that we have in the Bible and in the Gospels is basically parables, which are storytelling. Writer was Walker Larson. And he said stories can bring abstract principles to life by giving them concrete form. And he says they translate into the real world, into living human experience. And all of a sudden, the listener realizes the issue at hand, realizes the narrative of what the teacher is trying to get across. And then he said, But he gets into the other thing where he said that even the teacher and the preacher can do anecdotal stories personally in his own life that connect to the narrative. So what he's getting at is whether it's a teacher that you are, whether it's you're teaching children or adults, or you're a preacher and you've got your command performance on Sunday morning at, you know, for 40, 35, 40, 50 minutes, you've got to figure out how you can connect with your listener. And, you know, the other article I was reading that I think I sent you was by Kevin Ondega. He's a Black minister out of Michigan, somewhere in Michigan. And he talks about moving the listener with emotion and getting into his, not only to his head with abstract information, but into his heart. And the stories connect the theme of the message, and they connect inside the heart beyond the head and into the heart of the listener that make it real to life. And so that's what this school teacher was emphasizing. I thought it was a great article. I know you read it.
No, I enjoyed it myself. And it was funny because it wasn't like, this is a big revelation to me. This is sort of how I taught my children. This is sort of how when I'm in a teaching situation formally. But if you think about it, people can go back and if they were talking to their grandparents, and when you hear, when I was a child, this is what we had to do. And so it made whatever was going on real, that you could picture it. And so even to this day, between children and grandchildren, stories that they've heard, Tom, a million times, they want to hear the story again. And of course, every time you tell a story, you have the opportunity to then demonstrate how it's relevant to life today. Certainly, if I'm telling a story about how I got in trouble as a child, the yeah. understanding that I have now isn't the same that I had then, but it also serves the purpose to tell someone, you know, I did things that weren't right too. You're not so unusual. And this is the lesson I learned. So in a lot of ways, stories allow us to teach in a way that if you just said, you shouldn't steal. Okay, yeah. That's true. You shouldn't steal. But when I tell a story about how as a child, I stole some Band-Aids out of the book that was on the display, and then the consequences, they remember that. They remember the story of stealing the Band-Aids.
Yeah, you know, just off of what you just said on stealing, I mean, how is it Jesus touched Zacchaeus' heart in his preaching and his storytelling that caused him to do such a drastic action and repent? Was it a doctrinal abstract sermon on theft? What happened there? There was something there that moved him. And the object of every preacher and teacher is to move the audience to a course of action. And my issue, and we'll get into this later, with so much Reformed preaching, it is just an academic experience and a discourse of knowledge. And a lot of these, you know, in preparation for our podcast, I was reading some articles, and they were on storytelling and how effective it is. And you've got to get at the emotional element within the person. You got to get at his heart to motivate him to change. The one other thing that you just mentioned on children is, I was thinking the other day, a father, when he lays down with his kid at night, is he reading him a doctrinal discourse? Or is he reading him a story? And it's 99% they're reading a story. Right. And the kids love it. And they'll fall asleep eventually, you know.
Right. But let me bring something up here that I think is important, because you and I are going to discuss the Bible as the major text that the story will either relate back to, inform, show how it conformed or didn't. But we have a phenomenon today where we have very ungodly people telling stories. So when you hear about the libraries that invite the drag queens in, and they're telling stories, and the children are listening to those stories, or Disney movies are telling stories. And it's very important that we relate what stories that our children hear, what we expose them to. And it's not that you can't expose them to stories that don't immediately stem from scripture, but you could then ask the question, how does that conform with God's word? How does that, how is this person alike or not alike Daniel and his three friends or Joseph and his brothers? And so it's important that we realize that we want good stories being taught to our children, and we want to know who's telling those stories. And in essence, it's why parents need to be in charge of their children's education, because somebody's going to be telling them a story.
Yes. Well, and the Bible, I mean, the Bible has, you know, what is it? I was reading this article by the gentleman I just mentioned, and he was talking about that basically when he surveyed the 66 books of the Bible, one third of it is storytelling, and basically 22 books count for half of the Bible. So he's saying half the Bible is basically historical and storytelling. So the Bible's, you know, I mean, that's our basis for doctrine and reproof and correction and righteousness and sharing with our children. So the stories are infinite. And, you know, for the audience, again, like we mentioned before, to have for them to be effective, the minister, the teacher to be effective in his narrative and the theme of what he's going to have get across, he's got to put stories in it. And he can do stories. You just mentioned all the innumerable stories in the Bible, but he can also do stories of just life, of people. Let's do the theme of sexual purity before God. So what are the, you know, there's a narrative to the minister that he wants to get across, especially to the younger people. And then don't you have stories of Judah and David? I mean, that are vivid on their sin there in the sexual realm with women. And then I was thinking that the minister needs to relate and say, Judah, the greatest of Jacob's children, because the lineage of Christ came through him and he was the largest of the tribes. And yet forever he'll have the stain on his life of his involvement with Tamar, who played the prostitute. I mean, he'll always be known for that. Then the minister can go into life stories of just people. I mean, I was thinking my favorite president in the last 75 years would be John F. Kennedy. I'm right there with Pat Buchanan on my political worldview. However, Kennedy was non-interventionist. He was anti-CIA. He wanted to break it up into 1,000 pieces. He was anti-war. He spoke against secret societies. But yet, the story on him is his promiscuity with females that always put a stain on his life. So the minister, the teacher, can always use stories that are common in history that people can connect with. You know, Jesus did that. What was it, Luke 13, where he talked about the Tower of Siloam, where 18 people had died. So he connected that with the narrative. So the stories are just, they're infinite.
So you said something before that I want to clarify. You said that the storyteller wants to evoke emotion. And yeah, we should differentiate that from emotionalism. A lot of people are used to the altar call and the music playing, and then it's prompting someone to come forward. That's not your emphasis when you're talking about evoking emotion, is it?
No, and you know, and we operate really in the reform realm, and most of your listeners are probably in that realm. And right, evoking emotion and touching the human heart is not excessive emotionalism. And I came into the faith out of Roman Catholicism at 18 through Pentecostalism. And I'm thankful for them to bring in me the basic gospel. I didn't get it out of the reform realm. It was the Pentecostals. And then later, when you wanted more theology and you wanted a historical connection, I became reformed. And actually through much of Cal Stevens' work was very helpful to me there 40 some years ago. So the reform realm is very worried about emotionalism and does not want to go in that route. So they almost defer too far the other way on the pendulum swing and don't to provoke any kind of emotion. The gentleman out of Michigan says, he reads something. He says, stories have the power to entertain by grabbing our attention, involving our emotions, and stirring our imaginations to fresh thinking. Another article, somebody was saying here that good storytelling is a way to capture the imagination of the congregation, drawing them in to see scriptures in a new way. The writer of the article said this is also involved avoiding emotionalism. But somehow the narrative has got to reach the human heart, because the desire of the minister, the teacher, is always a call to action. And he's not going to get it when he has long chains of reasoning and abstract thought. It's just not going to hit home. So you put the theme, the narrative, what you want to get across, with just all kinds of stories, whether they're biblical stories, human life stories of today, or anecdotal stories of the speaker's own life. So you've got it, and we're not good at that in Reform realm. But we got to touch the human heart to get people to change.
Because so often you hear people who maybe went to church and stopped going to church. It's not that they've stopped believing, but they say things like, church is boring. Church is so, the preacher's always yelling at us, or the preacher is trying to be hip and cool. So the meeting point of, you take a text of scripture or a theme of scripture, and then instead of saying we have to get through this whole chapter today because that's what my, you know, marching orders are, is to take something and then start thinking through, okay, what must it have been like for that person? What was it like for Joseph when he's at the bottom of the well and he thinks he just might die there, right? And so it's a story. Now, within that story, there are brothers who lie to the father and say, you know, we don't know what happened to him and things like that. So the story in Genesis, and Genesis is made up of stories, a person after person, helps you realize they're not so far removed from us. And this is part of the human condition. And I think that's the point you're making. You want to have the Bible relate to the person. So instead of thinking it's dry and irrelevant, that it's completely relevant.
Yes. Again, back to the Reform realm. And, you know, you and I both have sat under many, many preachers, you know, probably in our experience, mostly Reformed, which is Presbyterian or Dutch or Reformed Baptist. And here's, you know, you talk about dry. You know, and let me explain this before I get into this on modern preaching, is my background is purely from a layman. I don't have a university degree. I've never been to seminary. And so I've been more self-educated, have a large library and so forth, and read a lot. So I'm coming at it purely from a perspective of a layman, not a cleric. So the problem is these guys come out of the Reformed modern seminaries, and they're taught by their professor to do textbook line-by-line preaching versus subject-orientated. Now, I'm going to get a lot of resistance for that comment, because it is what they all do, and they're taught by the professor to go through whole books of the Bible. And a lot of the Bible is just, you're not going to go through Chronicles. And then, you know, you could, if you go through Chronicles line by line, you could take a church of 400 and bring it down to 4 in about 6 months, you know. So a lot of the Bible is not necessarily preachable where it's related to the congregation's life. A lot of it is for doctrine. Obviously, Paul talks about doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. So there, some of these areas of abstract thought are excellent for creeds, confessions. The great Reformed confessions are all doctrinal, solid, all biblical. But the preacher's got to ask, am I connecting to my congregation in this long reasoning of and chain of events, of not events, but the chain of scriptures? So they come out of the seminary and they're taught line by line, go through the Bible. So what they'll do, they'll take four to eight verses a week, go chapter by chapter, book by book, and then the average Reformed preacher will compare one scripture to the other. He'll take his three or four commentaries, see what they say there, take his concordance, and go through a whole dialogue of exegeting the scripture. Okay, however, that's all nice and fine, but if the whole sermon is that, and there's no illustrations, no stories, no application, many of them, I sat through many, many sermons with no application. Mm-hmm. And then I've had a minister even tell me, and again, I'm coming at this from a layman, and I think that perspective is important, because that the layman in the pew is who the minister is trying to affect and influence and for course of action. So I've had one minister say, well, you need to tell your, you need to do the application at home with your children. Well, I mean, then why do we need the minister if we, you know, if he doesn't do any application? Then you have, then a good sermon, you have to have the text. You have to exegete the text, explain what the text means. You need stories to help the text and help the narrative. You need illustrations, which could be the stories or other things. Then you need to have application, and then you need to have a charge. Who's the famous Reformed Baptist preacher out of New Jersey? Al Martin used to say he used to have a clarion call at the end for a course of action. And when you read Bullinger, the great minister, I call him the greatest of the Reformation, was Heinrich Bullinger out of Zurich. And him and both John Knox used to say they used to prophesy in their preaching. Now, not the Pentecostal version of prophecy, but the prophecy to them was they had a word of God for the congregation after prayer and preparation for the sermon. So that's that clarion call at the end. So what we see in most of our realm, and this could be even in the Lutheran or Baptist realm too, but especially in the Reform realm, is that we see these long dissertations of reasoning, of comparing scripture to scripture, and not connecting with the congregation of the audience. One more thing I want to bring out on that realm. Well, I had a good friend who, when I was talking to him about this, mentioned Luke 6:40, and the scripture in Luke 6:40, this applies to the seminary student, is this. This is Jesus' words. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So the teacher in seminary is a professor, and he professes. So our Lord said, after the seminary student is basically fully trained, he'll be like his teacher. So the seminary student becomes a pastor, he gets a calling, he gets into a church, and he does what he's taught, and he professes from the pulpit. It's not connecting to the people like it should. So we have, and again, I'm just coming at this from a layman's perspective.
No, and you know what? You've been a layman. That's what you have been. You've sat in pews, you've learned. And guess what? Your appetite for more learning came, and that's why you're an avid reader, etc. So I think there's a differentiation that should be made between teacher and preacher. And I think the preacher is more in terms of that clarion call, that application. Yeah. Now, you talk about what things should be done at home. Really, and customarily, what was done at home was the catechizing of children. The children learned what was right, what was wrong, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. So then when you go and hear a portion of scripture, preached, they already have the undergirding. I think today, because so few people actually take it as a responsibility that as a Christian, they're supposed to know the doctrines of their faith, that you have preachers who say, well, we only have them for 45 minutes. So now I'm going to unload everything I know about this. Yeah. Now, a person, and you and I are both familiar with Dr. Rush Judy's preaching, he would preach on a book of the Bible. So he has a whole series on the Pentateuch, right?
Yeah. Yep, Galatians.
Yeah. Yeah, and you can find that if you're looking for his commentaries. But here's the point. If you listen to the lecture and then you read the text is way more expansive than his sermon was on the subject. Well, because he's not going to do long, lengthy quotes to substantiate his opinion.
Right.
But here's the thing. At the end of every sermon he gave, and you'll remember this because you've either were there or you were listening to recordings. He then said, are there any questions about this, what I just said? So what he was saying is, if you still are struggling with the application here, ask your question. And I've always been told that you know a whole lot more about what someone's learning by the questions they ask rather than the answers they give. And so he was very much geared toward application. And then many people would then want to refresh their memory of what he said. They bought the commentary, but they go together. One doesn't replace the other.
Yeah, it's interesting. I had the privilege of having R.J. Rushdie in my home. He came at our church to Tallahassee, spoke, and then we had a little reception for him at my house. So it was the classic Rushdie Q&A. You know, he shared some things, and then he said, you know, are there any questions? And so there's a bunch of questions, and we had the great sage. We could ask him anything, and it was really a privilege. You mentioned in this last few minutes the difference between a teacher or a preacher, and this say let's get it out of the Christian education realm and just keep it in the church ecclesiastical realm. So I'm not saying when I mention that in the reform realm, this line by line textbook preaching is not important of going through the books of the Bible, because that is important. But I'm saying it's not necessarily for Sunday morning service command performance by the minister. Here's where that the difference between teacher and preacher in a church could be. The teacher could do the line by line Bible studies at Sunday school, class on Sunday morning, weekly Bible studies. And we see this in history, and then especially in the seminaries. If you read the Reformation history, I'm reading a book now on the political ideas of Peter Martyr Vermigli, the great Italian reformer that all the great reformers knew. He's writing at the time period of the 1600s. Vermigli taught in Strasbourg, Geneva, Zurich. He was with Bullinger in Zurich. And I was reading the account in his book where Robert Kingdon, the great Reformation writer, wrote the book on Vermigli. He was in Strasbourg and he did a lengthy discourse, one of his favorite books, the Book of Judges. And he shared this with the seminary students. Bullinger did the same thing in Zurich. He would go through scriptures, entire books, and some of his other professors that he oversaw it was called the Carolinum. It was Zwingli's former school of the prophets that got renamed. And it was the seminary at the Great Minster that's still there today. So Bullinger would go through books of the Bible. Calvin did the same thing, which we got a lot of his commentaries after he did. Students would write the text down. And then Zwingli, even when he took the pulpit in Zurich, in I think it was January 1st, 1519, his first sermon series was on Matthew, went through the entire book of Matthew. But you have to understand, he was doing this to a Catholic congregation that was totally ignorant of the Bible. Well, our modern congregations know Matthew very well. They know John. They know the Bible. I'm saying there is a place for this, but I'm saying it's not necessarily the best place for line-by-line preaching on Sunday morning. You know, I joke around a little with some of the ministers, and I get a lot of resistance with this. But again, for the third time, I'm telling you, I'm coming at this from perspective of the pew. And I tell my minister friends, I said, listen, if you could do subject preaching, if you could do preaching by subject, you know, over a period of weeks, I said, what's not going to happen is your hair's not going to turn pitch black, your teeth are not going to get uber white, and you're not going to turn into Joel Osteen in 2 weeks. Okay. It's okay. You can do a sermon series on a multitude of things and where the people live. And I say this to them, people do not live in Bible studies, as important as they are at certain times of the week and in the church. They want to hear a Sunday morning service that motivates them, and they're not getting it like they should. So they're going to other sources and picking up sermons from a multitude of parachurch organizations and not from their own pastor, because the pastor comes out of seminary and he is not above the teacher. And after he's fully trained, he'll be like the teacher, and he professes. And it's not affecting the people. My biggest concern is, I'll see in various churches that I visited, the young people there. But, I mean, I became Christian out of Catholicism when I was 18. Thank goodness it was 18 and not 28, because it set the tone of my rest of my life. But these kids in the pew, the Christian kids that are raised in the faith between, I don't know, 13 and 22, they need something that is direct in their life, that relates to their life, that would influence them where they could set a new course for their life and their future. And I'm afraid with these heavy doctrinal line-by-line boring preachings on Sunday, I see them. They're just not getting it. They're just not getting influenced by the Word of God like they should.
And they're going and listening to other stories that we would call secular stories, whether it's on social media or Netflix, or they go to the movies or whatever it is. And here's an interesting point. Too many preachers number one, and some Reformed, but even in evangelical circles, dismiss the children. They say, you go, okay, we're going to talk, right? So I remember one of my children said, I know why they have the children go out. And I said, why is that? And she said, because the kids will know if he knows what he's talking about and will say so, right?
So
here's the thing. Sexuality has biblical guidelines. And we're surrounded today by unbiblical forms of sexuality. But when's the last time a preacher is going to do more than say, don't do this, don't do this, as opposed to telling a story of a person, for example, who went down this wrong road and came back, and the effects on the life of the person, or taking a look at, if you're doing the narrative of Jacob and his two wives and the two concubines. Rush Dooney points out in his Institutes that it's really hard on a man to have four wives, you know?
Can I add something? I remember Rush Dooney saying that the man with multiple wives is not as wonderful as you think. He was never home. I mean, it was like, what did he say? I was relating it. It's like, how come you went to so-and-so's little league game and not our son's? He ended up working a lot. He was a workaholic. He was gone.
And I know of a story of a young woman who spent most of her young life having been sexually abused by her dad.
Yeah.
But she never heard a sermon that said what the guidelines were for sexuality. Do you think that if the pastors were actually talking about those things topically, that A, her dad would have stopped, or B, she would have known this is really wrong? But we shy away from it as though the Bible is not full of sexual stories. They're full of sexual stories, right? So we decide that we can't talk about it. Guess what? They will get their narrative someplace else.
Right, if we don't deal with it. And, you know, the mention on the sexual sin, you know, even on JFK, when you mention a modern story of a man like that, who was good in his calling to the presidency, but had moral issues, or we'd call it moral failings. What you tell the teenagers, don't do something stupid. There's a stain on his life. There's a stain on Judah. There's a stain on JFK because of his moral failings there. Don't do that. And you can get the message across to these kids. And it's interesting, you just mentioned a lot of the ministers never get into the real difficult issues of life that were that teenagers or all of us have to face. And it's interesting, in my discussion on subject preaching or line-by-line preaching, the defense on line-by-line textbook preaching is it forces us to go through the whole Bible. Yes, that's true. But I've noticed on some of them, on a difficult point of Scripture, whether it's sexual impropriety or whatever, they'll touch it, they'll glance at it, and move on to another subject that's a little easier for them to preach on to their audience. You know, it's interesting because they'll say it forces us to go through the whole Bible line by line preaching. So then I did I figured out one day these stats are somewhat close, where if the average minister does 6 verses a week, it takes like 155 years to go through the whole Bible. So I mean, what do you do after services? You hand out vitamins. I mean, to keep the people alive, so you can go through the whole Bible. And what I'm saying is, when you do this very structured line by line textbook preaching, then you're going to miss timely messages, like you just mentioned, sexual purity with the kids. You're going to miss elements that are going on in society, in life, in culture that affect the people in the audience, that you've got to be able to pivot. And I'm not a minister. I've, you know, done a little ministry from the pulpit and all that, but not a lot. But you got to be able to pivot because you're a pastor and you look out there and you see your people's needs. That's a true pastor. He sees his people's needs and he can pastor from the pulpit on that Sunday morning service, but he's got to be able to connect with real life experiences, obviously through the Bible, through real life where the people live. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I think it needs to be discussed.
Well, I have 2 points on that. Number one, how do you look at why we're supposed to gather together and not hold off from meeting with each other? Well, it's to learn. It's to share each other's burdens, and that it's to be equipped to go out and build the kingdom of God, fulfill the Great Commission. And so if you look at it as a fill-up station, well, you could fill up your car with milk. It wouldn't work very well. But if you fill it up with gasoline, well, now it's equipped to go take you to work, take the kids to school, take the kids to sports, whatever it is. So right. I think we've lost this idea of equipping people, and we end up checking the box, I went to church. So do you go to church? Oh, you go to church. What church do you go to? Rarely does somebody say, are you equipped when you've gone to church?
The great thing I love about, you know, even where I go to church is it's an excellent liturgy. It's Martin Bucer who taught Calvin liturgy when Calvin was 3 years in Strasbourg that he brought back to Geneva. We have a great liturgy. There's a real sense of corporate worship before God, and it's beautifully done and all that. But you have to understand, we're Protestants. And the complaint with the Catholics to the Zwinglis and to Farrell's and B-Ray and Calvin services and Bucer and all that was, you've turned this Sunday morning into a preaching service, which they were correct. It basically was, instead of the high point of the Catholic Mass being the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper, the high point to a Protestant service is the preaching. Talk about equipping the saints. That's where it's done. There's an element of real importance, not only in the sacraments, and especially in the Lord's Supper that we take in church, in the liturgy of corporate worship before God, of moving heaven and earth in our worship. But the equipping you talk about has got to be done through the preaching. And I'm just wondering, in our reform realm, if it's just another academic experience, and it's just a abstract discourse on doctrine that's not moving the people to equip them.
Right. And then the pendulum swings. Then you have many current services that are more like rock shows or rock, you know, concerts, or somebody's doing something with lights and steam or something to just really wow the people. Well, there's that balance. And just so people understand, the purpose of this discussion wasn't to say, oh, your church, your pastor doesn't measure up, leave. No. Help your pastor. Ask the questions. Write down questions you have. Or he said something during the course of his preaching and you say, I don't think that's biblical. Could we talk about it? This way, we don't have to put them up on a pedestal. And I think a lot of them, Tom, don't want to open it up for questions because they're scared to death of questions. What if I don't know the answer? Well, I had that when I'm teaching. Someone asked me a question. I don't know. But I tell you what, I'll seek to find out. I'll go to people who I think might know the answer. But we don't have to make it this wide gap between those who are seminary educated and those who just sit in the pew. The pastor is a shepherd, and the shepherd has to relate to his sheep. The shepherd doesn't tell his sheep, okay, so this is how I use the wool and blah, blah, blah. No, he leads his sheep. He helps his sheep know what the sheep are supposed to do.
Yeah, I think, you know, off of what you just said, you know, hopefully you got a good relationship with your pastor, and in a respectful way, you can give him input as a layman. And you just say, listen, I'm a layman. Here's what I'm receiving or not receiving from your ministry. And I think that should be well received. It's interesting. At Greenville Seminary in Greenville, South Carolina, or in Taylor's, the guys taught me there that Joey Piper started in Morton Smith. Great. It's a good, very good seminary. They taught me that a minister has to have an inward and an outward call. And so the inward call, obviously, and everybody, all the ministers know this, the inward call is, yes, I feel compelled to be in the ministry to serve the people of God. The outward call is your ministry being received effectively by the people? Do people come up to you and say, man, that was a great message. I appreciate your pastoring, and you've really helped me, my children, my family. And I have a good friend who says, if there's no outward call recognition, he's lying on the inward call. So, and this is what you're just talking about on the importance of preaching is, the ministers need to do surveys. They need to survey their people, whether it's one-on-one or it's a formal survey in the church. How is my preaching being received by you, your wife, your teenage children? Give me some input. And I don't think we get a lot of that.
In essence, that's what Rushdoony was doing when he always opened it up for questions. it wasn't so much, I'll now show you how smart I am, although he was very educated on a lot of different areas, but it allowed people to say, and you hear it a lot if you listen to the lectures, okay, you just said this, but I don't think I understand what you meant. And then he explains it again. Right. That's where teaching and preaching come together.
Yes. Yeah. I thought of a couple examples of meshing a narrative, a theme that the minister wants to get across with storytellings that I've kind of heard over the years. One of them, my favorite, is the great storyteller who you know is George Grant. Mm-hmm. And I think he's ministering to Presbyterian Church in Franklin. This was at one of Mickey Schneider's Advances in Destin that I went to. They were great, great conferences. And George did a message on having a Christian vision for the future, on succession, on leaving a legacy for the church and your relations and your contacts to pick up, to build on, and the importance of having a view of the future, which is, you know, classic Rush Dooney sermon and discussion and teaching. So he put the narrative out there. He put the thought out there on what he was trying to accomplish. So then he used the story of Bowdoin College. Never heard of it. It's either at Oxford or Cambridge, you know, because all those big university of colleges within the big campus. So there's a story. There came a time where the administration saw that the beams in the ceiling on the dining hall were rotted by beetles. And this is a 500-year-old dining hall. And so they got together and they said, how are we going to replace these beams? You know, what is? So somebody brought up, well, we could do the American thing and use plywood. And they said, no, we ain't going to do that. So the janitor says, well, you know, there's plants down in the basement. Do you want me to get them? I said, yeah, bring them up here. So they looked through it. And in the plans in the dining hall was a caption that said, in 450 to 500 years, the beetles will eat the beams in the dining hall. So what we did was we planted trees and over in this part of the university that by that time will grow to be some substance where you can cut them down and replace the beams in the dining hall. And it, wow, what a powerful story. And George, nobody does it better than George Grant, but it cemented the narrative. You got it. I mean, you got leaving a legacy. And there's even secular stories and quotes that can use. I shared Ray Bradbury. I mean, how do you not love his Fahrenheit 451? Just a classic work. The movie was fantastic. The book was very, very good. So there's quotes by him on leaving a legacy. Leave something. I don't have it in front of me. And you can use that in sermons. There's nothing wrong with the reformers quoted Aristotle. You know, I mean, so truth is truth. You know, if you do a sermon against, say, religious compromise, so you have a narrative against liberalism, you define what that is, you have your Bible text to go with it, but you put stories in there like Machen's battle with the Presbyterian Church in the late 20s, 28, 29, and you bring out Machen's thoughts, the real life stories cement a narrative against compromise. But with that, you put in there the many, many stories of the Puritans having to deal with Bloody Mary and the persecution. Can't emphasize it enough how it just affects the listener.
And moreover, it tells you why that the Christian needs to be someone who reads history, who reads literature, who looks at things and say, go and do likewise, or this was certainly a bad idea. So I often tell my students, the more well-read you are, then your toolbox expands. If all you have is a hammer, well, you're very limited. But if you have a wrench and you have a screwdriver and you have a drill and you have various things that can help for particular situations, the Bible being full of stories gives you great opportunities. If you're talking about this here, you can pull back the Old Testament account of Samuel hearing God calling, but he didn't know what he was hearing. And so we're talking about how you hear God's call on your life, things like that. It's important that everything we encounter, if we're doing it with a sincere desire to build the kingdom of God, we won't have to say, oh, I have to come up with a story. I have to come up with an anecdote. It'll be part of your life. My students will laugh because I'll say, okay, let me tell you a story. And they'll smile because they know this is the story time of what it is. And it helps, as you put it, cement the narrative.
Yeah, it's interesting. Your just recent comment there. if you read much, and we find out the best theologians are the older ones. The work we're doing at Zurich is, you know, we're doing Pierre Curtiol's the other book. We did New Day's Small Beginnings, and we're doing the Bible, the Sacred Text of the Covenant. And these were written when he was in his 80s, after he extensive reading. And then with the reading was the wisdom that came with life and with the knowledge and the wisdom on how to apply the knowledge. The other gentleman we're working on his many books is Jean-Marc Berthou, who had written for Chalcedon in Lausanne. Jean-Marc's still living, great mentor to me. He's still pumping out books in his 80s. I think he's 83. It's like you said, and you being an educator, the more you read, the better you're able to pivot from, when this topic comes up to your class with kids, you can pivot to another source of knowledge you have. So the better preachers usually are the older ones, because they've just got so much to pull from.
And I'm a big advocate of discussion. Maybe it's not practical in most church services, depending on if they have hundreds of people, to say, okay, let's open it up for a question. But I think the real work or the real learning takes place after you've heard it. And now all the questions that come up, what about, how about, how would I do this? How would I do that? And that's for me, when I'm teaching adults or children, that's the best part, where the questions arise and then you have to tackle and go through the questions to say, okay, why does this matter? How does this apply?
Right. The application reminds me of a little story. I had a discussion with a minister, a really good man in the Midwest, who was Presbyterian, diehard seminary, verse by verse through the Bible, and he was just not going to change it. I said to him, why don't you do 6 weeks on Christian education and 4 weeks on feminism? And that did not get anywhere. And here's the issue I see. And again, this is just a perspective as a layman. I think it's much easier to do textbook preaching line by line with your three or four commentaries and your concordance than it is to do subject orientated. I can't use the word topical because that's almost heresy in our realm to say that. So I'll say subject orientated preaching. Andrea, if you do 6 weeks on Christian education, guess what you're going to have to do as a minister? You're going to have to pull out Rush Dooney's Messianic Character of American Education. You're going to have to read Singer's great book on the theological interpretation of American history. You're going to have to dissect and understand who Horace Mann is and who John Dewey is. All of that will have a huge influence in your message to your audience, to your congregation, to shape them for the element of pushing them toward the direction of true Christian education. The other thing is, say you do a four-part series on feminism. All right, you're going to do a series on feminism and the biblical response of Christian womanhood, right? What are you going to have to do in your study? You're going to have to get into Betty Friedan's Feminine Mystique. What was that, 1963 or something? Mm-hmm. You're going to have to get into Gloria Steinem's history of her Ms. magazine and the CIA involvement of support. She was a CIA asset. You're going to have to get into Rockefeller Foundation funding the feminist movement, which was a Manhattan Jewish woman's movement. You're going to have to get into all of those to see that our women in America and in the Western world have been co-opted by this demonic thing called feminism. So the conspiracy historical elements really help give the listener a greater understanding of the battle between good and evil, the antithesis, Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman, right, against the seed of the devil. So we're in this constant battle, and the antithesis is a very, very important part of every sermon, that you show this great battle between good and evil. Your kids have to face it. Your family faces it. We all do every day. And so I just labeled there, brought up two possible sermon series that would have a huge effect, but I don't know if many of the ministers are going to do it.
I don't either, but I can tell you this, Tom. We as Americans waste an awful lot of time. And when I hear people say, I don't really have time to read, or you just mentioned three books that, or at least two of them, Friedan's and Gloria Steinem, that you're probably going to not love reading, but it's going to help you understand the antithesis, as you said. So the decision has to be made. Are we about bread and circuses? Are we about the latest Hollywood couple breakup? Or are we about furthering the kingdom of God and making use of the millennia of history that we have at our disposal to see how the church did it well, how the church didn't do it well, how God blessed when those were actively seeking his kingdom? So I don't know that this is a recipe for everyone, but for those who hunger and thirst for God's justice, it's almost an imperative.
Yes, and no, I think you're right. Another thing we didn't quite get into that some of the article writers do is Jesus' style of preaching. What's interesting, I did a survey once in I think it was just Matthew. He had 80 plus sermons. Okay, and a lot of them were short, and the gospel writers just basically did the highlights of the sermons. Obviously, they were longer and more detailed. But only in two of the sermons of 80 plus did he start out with the scripture text. It was Matthew 4, I think it was, you know, don't you know what is written? And he went through the law. And then Matthew, I believe it was 21, when he started with the text in Daniel to describe what's going to happen to Israel in the end times. So the ministers come out of the seminary and they're taught you have to start out with the sermon with the text. So, which is fine. There's no issue with that. And a lot of that's very effective. But why is it Jesus never did that? Mm-hmm. Out of his 80 sermons, or, you know, and more. And why was he heavy in storytelling? So, and is one of the article writers said, is Jesus not only the greatest storyteller, but isn't he not the greatest preacher and greatest communicator? Isn't there something we should do to teach our ministers to copy Jesus' style of preaching? And again, I go back to what we said earlier, his second person in Godhead involved with creation. Was there something he knew of the human psyche on how men take in knowledge and how you can take that knowledge from the head and transport it to the heart to affect change?
Well, Tom, I believe you've given people stuff to think about, and I've enjoyed exploring this. Tell people a little bit about your publishing and how they might access your products and even get in touch with you if they so desire.
Thanks for the little promo there. So I'm a home builder, and I have to build homes to be able to finance the books, because you don't make any money on theological books or historical books. So Zurich Publishing had the vision, and really through the help of Jean-Marc Berthou back in 2004, to do the works of Pierre Viret, who was Calvin's closest associate. And so we did R.A. Sheets in North Florida, did a biography on Viret. So we have that, and we have, you know, 90 pages of pictures in there of churches and sites that he administered. So we want to do more of V-Ray's works. We have his catechism. And so we're doing everything we can on V-Ray's work. And then we just did a classic work on Pierre Courtial, one of the great Reformed ministers out of the last century in France. His book, New Deus Fall Beginnings, is really a great read. And then we're working on Courtial's book, The Bible, The Sacred Texts of the Covenant. And then John Mark, we just finished a book on him on the defense of the law of God. And we've got about 20 more books to do with John Mark, who I would call probably the greatest Reformed theologian living today. He's just completed a series, I think, of four volumes on the history of the church in the world, not the history of the church in the church, but in the world. The work at Zurich is, and you can look it up, zurichpublishing.org. It's slow. I have to fund it with the other work I'm still doing. So we're putting more as we can out there.
Well, I have to say, I've read the books on Viret. I've loved it. I've gifted it on a number of occasions, used it in terms of the catechism. So I hope you build a lot of houses, Tom, so that the work continues. And I thank you for spending time. How would people reach you if they wanted to talk to you through email?
Well, they can reach me. The best is really my email with the construction company, tom@ertlhomes.com, ERTL, or zurichpublishing.org. And thanks for the opportunity. I hope what I shared will have some help into the listener. And I know I'm going to get a lot of negative flack here. But
maybe not. And if nothing else, we started a discussion.
Very good.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you get a hold of us. And we'll talk to you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.